We are, as a church, going through the book of Revelation, specifically the letters to the seven churches. And we've heard from the book of, or the church of Ephesus and the church at Smyrna, two excellent words, and how current those words are for us here. Pastor Sam asked me to do Pergamum. I couldn't even say that properly, but and it seemed like, oh, this is an ugly one. Why don't I get a nice one? I put in lots of years, and I deserve. Yeah, Laodicea or Philadelphia or something, you know, anything, but. He gave me Pergamum, but Pergamum, because we've spent some time together, Pergamum and I, we've become very close, and we're loving each other right now. So let me read from Revelation 2 and verse 12. Verse 12, I'm going to read right through to the end of verse 17. Hallelujah. Now, usually I only get one or two verses to preach from. Here I've got, you know, six verses. So I usually can do an hour plus. So this should be a long one. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has this sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Okay, so we, as we see the picture, as we pick it up here, this week's serial of of what's going on, we're in 96 AD. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been sent there by the Romans because he's been a bad boy in their estimation. He wouldn't worship Caesar. How dare you? So first they tried to boil him in oil, and that was just like a hot tub to him. He lived through that. I can't imagine, but Lord, don't let me do that. They poked out his eyes and did all kinds of rude things to him. But he is the disciple of love, and he's on the Isle of Patmos. And we heard last week from Bishop Ron that there's this cave that he was in, and this place where you can just, your two knees will fit into, and a little handhold place to steady yourself if you're blind. John, while he was there, had this vision or this apocalypse. Apocalypse and vision mean the same thing. It's an unveiling. An unveiling of Jesus. Jesus, who is always here, let the curtain pull aside just for a bit. And John could see it. No eyes, but he could see it. And he sees it so beautifully and with such clarity. and he shares it with us. He turned and he saw seven lampstands. The lampstands are the angels, I think, but that's neither here nor there. But he, in the midst of the lampstands, one for every church that he's speaking to, seven lampstands, seven churches, in the midst of the lampstands stands one who is like the Son of Man. Jesus is in the midst of the churches. Is that a reassuring picture to you? The things that each of them was going through, and Jesus is right there, right with them. It's so, so good. Now, this is an amazing picture for us, an amazing process for us. The world there was the modern world to them. They were the cutting edge of civilization. Amazing people. Sort of like the way we think of ourselves. No one had lived through that time before. No one has lived through this time before. We're pushing into something that's never been lived before. As they were. And they're just trying to get along. They're people. Now we look back at them and wonder, you know, what were they like? Or they're people. People have needs. People have desires. People have thoughts and processes. And they're just like us. A little different culturally, but that's all, you know, where we live and how we grow up. But it's an amazingly relevant portion of Scripture for us today, I think. And I'll show you why. We look at what it says to the angel at the church of Pergamum. Now, the angel, they say, may be a pastor. I don't think so. I don't know anybody that's called me an angel. Some have called me other things, but I think it's an actual angel. It's a messenger is the word that it translates from. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Sharp two-edged sword. Now, the picture that came from chapter 1 in Revelation was that Jesus had this sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. Okay? So there's significance because it's in his mouth. It's not in his hand for lopping off heads. Right? And what is the sharp two-edged sword? What else is it compared to? Is the word of God. And so that you see it coming out of his mouth, that is the word. He is the word. And so when you speak about the word, it's his sharp two-edged sword. That's there to do its work. Thank you, Lord. And so it's him who is standing there, the very one. And he's speaking to Pergamum. He has this message for Pergamum. And hear this one with your heart. I know where you dwell. I know where you are. I know what's going on with you. I'm with you. I'm right in the midst of you, and I know where you are. I know how you're doing. I know what's against you. And I know all the stuff you've struggled with and the stuff that you have fought against. And I know your victories. I know where you live. I know where you dwell. Then he says, he's just acknowledging this thing, where Satan's throne is. Now, does that sound like a nice, comfortable spot for you? It doesn't to me. It sounds very dangerous and very ugly. And how on earth, John Wortman, our administrator who just retired, They're off on 3 months sabbatical right now, although they're still around here. They're just kind of dialing down because we were pulling on him for I don't know how many years. They'll be back in January. But anyway, he had this prayer that he would pray all the time. Lord, let me live a yard from the gates of hell. Let me live a yard from the gates of hell. And that's where these people are living. They're right there. I mean, it says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion around the world, looking for whom he may devour, right? But when he wants to rest, he's back at a comfortable place. When you're back at your throne, you know you're safe. You know it's familiar. But who is Satan? We call him the father of all lies. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. So now you see kind of the battle that's happening here. If that's the place where he's most comfortable, you know there are lies being told. You know that there is a comfort with stuff that is not the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? He is the truth. It's not a concept. It's a person. But Satan's coming against that. And so he's in this place that is most comfortable to him. This is his throne. And we had somebody that we knew, Sue knew really well, Sue Radigan, Les Pritchard. He had this dream of God showed him Satan on a throne in Derry, Ireland. That's where his throne was at that time, right? So it's here, but he wanted to speak to Les and take him over there take a team over there to love Derry. It's called Londonderry if you're from England and Derry if you're Irish. And Sue was a part of that trip, but he had this picture of Satan. He knew it was Satan because he was in red underwear and had a tail and a pitchfork and horns. He speaks in language that we understand, right? And he identified him right away. It wasn't like, I think it was, you know, Satan. You know, he kind of was dressed in this dark suit. And he was in red underwear. And he was on this throne, and it was in Derry. And at that time, the troubles were happening in Ireland, right? Where neighbor was fighting against neighbor, Protestant against Catholic, terrible stuff. Now, what takes a person who has lived in the same neighborhood as somebody, it takes that person and makes him want to kill that person? I mean, literally take a rifle and shoot them, or a bomb and kill them. Lies! Lies that they believe. Lies that they have taken on for themselves. Satan only has the amount of authority in your life that you agree with him. That's it. It's only where you agree with him that he has any authority in your life. And they had given him authority. And that's where he was comfortable. So that's a picture for me of what they were going through. The people of Pergamum. So, okay, what were they dealing with then? It's a famous place, but not as famous as Smyrna or Ephesus. But it was the capital of that area of Asia at that time. And the reason that they would understand the sword is that they only in all of the areas around there had the right of the sword in the Roman Empire. The right of the sword is you can execute someone with a sword. You don't have to use a cross or, you know, some other barbaric thing. You can actually kill people quickly and effectively by lopping off their heads. Only them. You could do it in Rome or Pergamum. So they understood a sword. And so it's interesting that Jesus, you know, he doesn't fight the way we think to fight. You know, he didn't come galloping into Jerusalem on a great white charger with a sword in his hand and ready to beat up the Romans, although he could have. He came in on a donkey and low, and the way that nobody expected him to, even though it was prophesied. But it's not the way he fights. He is so big and so amazing, he doesn't have to fight that way. Although we want him to sometimes. Jesus, come down and smite these ones. That's just for the people that get write out tickets for your parking, you know. But he doesn't ever do that. He always blesses them. So anyway. So in Pergamum, just so you understand a little bit of history. Pergamum is on this big flat rock. It's high. You could see it from areas. Now, it's John's on an island. The seven churches are on the mainland. And Pergamum is up on this high hill. And beside it is another hill, 1,000 feet higher than where the main town was. And on that hill, there were two big temples, one of Zeus and one of Asclepios, whatever. Not that that matters. Now, Zeus was the savior of all, the daddy of all gods. And you had to worship him in order to have your way safe. And there were temple prostitutes there. Which we'll get into in the sexual immorality thing. But the other one was a temple where people went to be healed, came from all over the world to be healed. And in that temple, they had snakes. And if you were sick and they thought that you were bad enough off, they would allow you to sleep in the temple, and their friendly snakes would be there with you all night. And if they touched you, you know, you were going to be healed. If they slithered over your body, you guaranteed healing, you know. I'd rather be sick, but I just don't believe that stuff. Anyway, that's a picture that goes back in the Word, and you know where it's going, but I don't want to focus on that today. So there's these two temples up there, and they are pagan. It's against everything of Jesus. But worse than that, they are the Roman capital of the area, and Rome right now is in the midst of this Caesar worship time. Caesar wasn't always worshipped as a god, but became a god, and they demanded that you worship him. There was only one group of people that were allowed not to worship him, and they were Jews. But everybody had to worship Caesar. Had to worship Caesar. And so it was very difficult for them. They're in this battle, this overt public battle, the Christians there, to not fall prey to the culture of the area, to not be a part of the way the world was going. And it is so apparent that it's like nobody's going to miss it. It's very real and very on you. And they had to worship these things, or these people. But yet, Jesus is so pleased with his folks. He says, "You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith." Isn't that wonderful? This powerful cultural force is there. and all of their energies would have been to fight this thing and stay away from it and to live their lives right before God. But it's an external thing. It's outside of the church. Once they're in church, once they're in their community, they're safe, right? But there's another one. The battle is in two areas. There's also a battle inside the church. Now, John Stott said, here is a pitched battle being fought in which, in which the soldiers are not men, but ideas. These are Greeks and Romans that loved ideas, loved thought. This, the best library around this whole area was in Pergamum. They had over 200,000 parchments in Pergamum. As a matter of fact, parchment and Pergamum come from the same root word. They're named after this place. Parchments, you know. They didn't have books. They didn't have Kindle. They didn't, you know. I don't know why they thought they were civilized. Ideas were amazingly important to them. Things that people could hold on to and argue about and that kind of stuff. So the soldiers here in this place are not people. Their ideas. So you see, the word, the sharp two-edged sword, is coming against the prince of lies, you know, the father of all lies. Right there. The battleground is set for this amazing, amazing battle. And so Jesus is looking for his people. There are two major fronts for the battle, the overt one, the outside one, and then this covert one. And we can look at the covert one. It says, the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And also the teachings of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't make a point about the Nicolaitans because they were sort of the same thing. These two fronts that are actually inside the church, these are people in the church community, that are taking on these beliefs. Balaam is a Hebrew word, and Nicolaitans is a Greek word. Nicolaitan, Nicholas, translate roughly to leader or master, and the suffix on it, the last little bit of the word means people. So master of the people, Nicolaitans, and Balaam, Baal is master, and Laos is people, and so you have both words meaning pretty much the same thing. In their root, master of the people. Where do you master the people? Their ideas. And so they have these two major areas of ideas that are in the church. Now, one is the eating of meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul dealt with this earlier. John would have been aware. And I'm sure Jesus was aware. I think he got the memo that Paul had written about this. But Paul said, it's a matter of conscience. Like, idols are nothing. No big deal. Go ahead and eat the meat if it's no problem. But if it's a problem for you, don't dare eat it because it's a sin. So it's like if alcohol. Alcohol isn't a problem in itself if it's not a problem for you. You know, do it in moderation or whatever. You know, I'm not teaching this, but the idea is there. If you're not offended by it, it's not going to be an issue. But if everybody you know is either in a recovery house or dead because of alcohol, it's an issue to you. And how dare you expect somebody else to drink alcohol with you? And it becomes sin at that point, because you're crossing an area of conscience. And it's important. Like, so the Balaam people were saying, you can't do that. You can't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And so they're trying to draw people back into the law within the church. Didn't matter a hoot to the pagans that were in Pergamum. What do they care? Meat's meat. Yeah, go ahead. But the idea was that if you eat meat that has been dedicated to an idol, you are having dinner with that idol and therefore joining together with it. There is a commingling of who you are with it. And so it was a problem within the church. Some people offended by it. Some people said it's okay. It's just meat, just an idol, no big deal. And the followers of Balaam were saying, it's not a big deal. Or it is a big deal. You cannot do it. And so there's this division happening within the church. There is fighting and there is a war within the church over that. And the Nicolaitans had sort of the same kind of a fight happening within the church. Their idea was that the body is a separate issue. It's going to be gone. It's dust. It's nothing. So you can do anything with it you want. It's your spirit that's important, right? Your spirit is the thing. So go ahead, you know, temple prostitute, no problem. You know, there's this unspoken thing where there's no hooks on it. You know, there's no lasting relationship. You don't owe any kind of ongoing alimony or anything like that. You just slam bam, thank you ma'am, and that's it. And so no problem, because your body is going to be gone and it won't affect your spirit. But they're not remembering that there's a soul and that a bit of your soul is connected in this thing, because you're commingling with this other soul. And so there is these people on this side of the church that say it's okay to have sex with anybody you want, as long as, you know, you've still got your wife to have your children and, you know, those kind of things. And so there's a battle happening right in the church, right inside. So they're focused on and have done well, Jesus says. You guys did good. Even, you know, you even lost one of your leaders, killed. You know that hurt him because he uses his name, Antipas. They did good with the fight outside, but inside, they're losing the battle. They're not paying attention because they're so focused on the outside. Pay attention to this thing. And so, listen to this. You may not have seen it this way before. The great theologian Christine Emerson kind of brought this to my attention. Therefore, repent. She says it to me all the time. Therefore, repent. Now, as we go into this, that's not my point. But the word for repent here is metanoia. Greek word for metanoia. Metanoia is to think again. So where's the battle, right? Battle's in the mind. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you got another think coming here. Okay, now listen to this. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I always thought that that was a good thing. But the way this is written, it says, If not, if you don't do this, if you don't do what I'm asking you to do, I'm going to have to come down there and fix this. Who has the power here? Jesus has given the power to the church. If we would just do what we're supposed to be doing, then the power is there to defeat this foe and have it vanquished. If we would just think again, if we would just entertain the sword of the Spirit, if we would just enter into the Word of God, there is plenty of power there. Don't make me come down. You can do it. You can work it out. Therefore, repent. That's where the power is. Have you ever seen repentance as power? Jesus is saying, you've got all the tanks and grenades and rocket launchers you need in repentance. You can beat this enemy. Just think again. Oh. We can do this? I thought it would be a good thing for Jesus to come down and whack off a few heads and, you know. But he's given us the power. And he's saying, come on, use it. Use it. It's not the way you think. This is not going to turn out the way you think. Because Jesus fights differently. It's really not fair the way he fights. And he told the devil that he's going to lose right from the beginning. I mean, what's that going to be? If I was guaranteed to lose a basketball game, I wasn't going to be a part of that thing. I want to get in to win. I want to have a chance. And we have a chance. More than a chance. We win if we will use the tools that we have. Repentance is not about you being whacked for being a bad kid. He's not coming down. Don't make me come down there. If you don't, therefore repent. I'm coming to get you if you don't. But it says he's coming after them, not you. I had read this for many years, thinking he's coming down to get the Pergamonians or whatever their name is. But it says he's coming after them with the sword of my mouth. With the word of God. Now we have that sword already. We don't need him to superimpose himself upon the situation. He's given us the authority and the power to deal with this stuff if we will just do it his way and not ours. Isn't that amazing? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a strong word because of his love for us. I actually heard the audible voice of God one time. Audible voice of God, once in my whole life. I've been told I hear very well from the Lord, but it's accessing the mind of Christ inside of me. It's hearing him in other people. It's seeing him in circumstances. That's how I hear him. But one time he spoke to me audibly, put a seared iron on my heart. Things were not going my way. And I got in a funk about it. I didn't usually do that, but there was something and I got into a depression about it. I just kind of swirled down and it was terrible. It's like this black cloud was over me. I'm not saying that people that are depressed or suffer with depression do it because of my motives. This was what I had done. Self-inflicted stupidity. Spirit of stupidity leapt on me and I didn't fight it. Anyway, I was miserable to be around for a couple of weeks, if you can imagine. And I didn't make it nice for Christine and the kids, and I was just a grump. And I'm not usually that, I don't think I'm that way. Anyway, one morning I swing out of bed as the alarm rings, and as my feet touch the floor, I'm thinking, another day. I got to go through this day. It's going to be just awful. And I heard from the corner of the room, clear as a bell, I will never forget it, "Smarten up." I sat shocked for about a minute, and then I kind of started to turn around just in case he was still there. But I didn't see anybody. He didn't say anything else. But it was his great love for me that he was speaking to me in a way that I would understand. It didn't say he was upset with me or anything. He just said, "I have the power to deal with this thing. Just smarten up and get on with this," you know? But it was a hard word to me, but it's one that I am so grateful for, and I know my family is. But that's the only time I've ever heard an audible voice of God. Now, did that happen? I don't know. Sure seemed like it did to me, and it changed my life. So I think it did. And that's what he's doing here. It's a sharp word. It's a hard word. Therefore, repent, you know, like, get this thing together. You've got the power. And so he says, isn't this wonderful? "To the one who conquers." Okay, so there's this carrot hanging out there somewhere. You know? If you get through this, and I know you will, because I'm with you. I'm right in the midst of it. I know where you live. I know what you're going through, all this stuff. This is very encouraging. "The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Well, rewards. The hidden manna, they're not sure what that is, but manna was what the people of Israel lived on in the desert, and it's, you know, perfect food and all of that, and nobody'd had for a long time. But there is something that will sustain you, something that will give you strength and courage that is ongoing, that God is going to give us. Nobody's sure what the hidden manna is. There's ideas out there. Like in the Ark of the Testimony that sort of wasn't there when they gave away all the other stuff in the temple. Somebody had put it away, but in the Ark there was supposed to be a golden pot that contained some of the manna. And so maybe that's the hidden manna, and that it's going to be revealed. I don't know. Somehow I doubt it. Somehow I think it's a sustenance that God will give us to make it through. That's more like the God that I know and that I walk with, that he'll give me strength as a reward because I conquered. And then the white stone is, everybody here knows that that's white rock now. And he's given us white rock. No. I read 9 different eminent theologians commenting different things about what the white stone was. The one I like best, I'll share with you. It's called Tessera Hospitalis. Tessera Hospitalis. It is a practice that people would go through. Well, let me tell you here. White rocks were also used as currency or tickets sometimes. So if you wanted to go to in one of the amphitheaters, you wanted to go to a play, a Greek tragedy or something like that, you would have to arrange for tickets. And if you bought them ahead of time, whatever you paid for, with gold or whatever, or a cow or you know, however you paid, they would give you a white stone that you could drop into a basket and therefore have entry to this public facility, because not it wouldn't fit everybody. So, you know, there's this, maybe that's entry to something, I don't know. But I didn't like that one as much as this tessera hospitalis. Tessera hospitalis is, if you are leaving me, Stefan is going on a journey. And before he goes on a journey, we take a white stone and we break it in two. And on it, he writes his name and I write my name. And then I give him my name and he gives me his name. And our promise there becomes, as long as rocks exist, I am with you. And I am yours. And it's a beautiful picture. So Jesus gives us the one with his name on it. And he holds the one with our new name on it. The one that says that only we know that he speaks to us in private. Only we know the name that he has before him. That's the one that's ours. Now, I don't know. He calls my wife Skylark sometimes. Maybe that's what's written on there, but I know that too. So it can't be that. But there's something, like maybe it's Conquer. Maybe it's Beloved. But it's something that he calls you, a new name.
Hallelujah.
Prophet. Evangelist. Something that is close to the two of you that he's got on his side of the rock. That he has promised he will be there for you forever. As long as the rocks exist. I really like that idea. Sounds more like Jesus to me. So the battle here, I'm just about done if they want to send up the kids. The battle here is for the mind. The battle there was for the mind. The battle here is for the mind. Just because something is legal and lawful in the land and even demanded by law doesn't make it true and right before God. It is legal and lawful to murder unborn babies in our land. It's legal and lawful to murder old people and sick people in our land. It's legal and lawful to do all kinds of lewd sexual things with people of your own sex or not. It's legal and lawful for men to go into little girls' bathrooms in the name of honoring transsexuality. Is that right before God? But it is lawful. There is a battle happening here that is squeezing its way into the church. Many of us watch television programs and we sort of are always hoping for the hero and the who may be married to get together with the young lady that they have this chemistry between them, and we're just kind of sort of hoping that they kind of get together. What? Get married. Do it right. You know? We don't even think about it anymore. We enter into this, oh, yeah, you know, they're so much in love, but they just can't recognize it. It's become a part of the fabric of the church when it should not be. We should recoil when we see something like that and feel the heart of God for those people. It's wrong. And how many other things are wrong that we are thinking, it's okay, it's no big deal, it's, you know, As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, ever hear that? You can go ahead and do anything you want. You can't before Almighty God. Therefore, repent. Therefore, repent. Because that's where you'll get the power to fight against all of that stuff. It's not by carrying a little sign, standing out on the street. It's not by bombing abortion clinics. It's not by doing that. It's by doing it where we have the power. Repent. Recognize where we're wrong. Rethink this thing. Think it through for once. And the way you think it through is with the Word of God. We can do two things really here. Humbly acknowledge that just because we think it doesn't mean it's true. Now, can you catch that? Just because you have a thought doesn't mean that thought is true. So think it through. And constantly, the second one is constantly open ourselves to the sharp, two-edged sword that comes from Jesus' mouth. I want to read from Hebrews 4 before we sing a little bit. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks." The Word of God is able to get in there and change your heart to the right way. Jesus. To the right way. The eternal way. Not the situational ethic way. Not the politically correct way, but the right way. Repent, therefore. Pick up your sword. Fight the good fight of faith. It's there for us. We have the power, although it doesn't look like power to the world. But Jesus says, "Don't make me come down there and fix this. You've got the power." Jesus, thank you. Let's worship the Lord.